Having a great song service today. The first hour was wonderful, and that continued into this service. Appreciate everyone who has been involved in that. Appreciate the good teachers and the Bible classes this morning that have directed our minds, the minds of our children, to know the Lord better, and all of the preparation that you've made to be a part of that. As we've already mentioned, we have many of our own number who are away and traveling, but we have other friends, brethren who have been able to travel in to see family, to see friends. And we're glad, always glad to be able to see you, very encouraged by your presence here. I just have to tell you something that happened this morning, though, that was a little humble pie that I'm sure you'll get some pleasure out of. Jennifer was over at the Schaefer's yesterday, and she left something there. And Thessaly came over to me this morning, and I had no idea, and I thought, she's coming to talk to me. This is a big moment. And as she approached me, I had this big smile on my face, and she pulled something out and said, "This is your daughter's. You need to give it to her. She left it at our house." And I just graciously took it, and I thought to myself, if I had any thought, even though I know I'm a lot older than Jennifer, if I ever thought that we don't look that much different out of the mouth of babes, I know now we do. So thanks for bringing that back to my daughter, Thessaly. You're so sweet. I want to ask you to open your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 30. It's not going to be the text per se of our study, but I want you to make an observation with me there. I want to go back well over a decade, maybe a couple of decades ago, back when Jay Leno used to host the Tonight Show. He used to do this man on the street skit, and if you ever watched the show, you'll remember that. And he really wanted to kind of expose the ignorance in the younger generation. So he was asking questions of some young people, some college-age people, and he asked two college-age women. He was going to ask questions about the Bible, so he asked them, "Can you name one of the Ten Commandments?" And one of them said, "Freedom of speech." And so that got a big laugh out of everyone who at least knew something about the Ten Commandments. So he asked the other one, he said, "Complete this sentence. Let him who is without sin blank." And her response was, "Have a good time." Now, we understand that probably where he was at, he's not going to find people really familiar with the Bible, but it was definitely showing that they had never read at least that part of the Bible. So then he turned to a young man and said, "Who, according to the Bible, was eaten by a great fish?" And the young man confidently said, "Pinocchio." Is it any wonder that the morality of this country is in big trouble? But what I really want us to think about is, how many of those who are sitting in church buildings today would have really been able to answer these questions much better? They could answer those, and probably a majority of them could. How many of them really understand the significance of the Bible's teachings in their life, really as a solution in our modern world to the problems that we face? And I've got to tell you, I'm not very optimistic. As far as what I see of people that claim to be Christians, there is a tremendous lack of knowledge from God's Word. As a matter of fact, what's happening today is there's almost a mocking of churches that focus on God's Word as instruction and as direction. And I see these people who claim to be Christians making the same mistakes and the same poor choices again and again, messing up their lives and the lives of people around them, sometimes to the point of despair, and they're making the same mistakes that people of the world are making who don't claim to be Christians, who don't even go to church. Many supposed believers' behavior, their morals, Monday through Saturday, are really no different than those of those who would claim to be unbelievers. In Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world." I want us to come to grips with the fact that when we find ourselves making the same poor choices in our life, in our family, in our marriage, the people of the world are making, we've been conformed to this world. And I've been talking primarily about people who claim to be Christians in various denominations, but right now I'm really talking to all of us. We have obeyed the gospel. We understand what the Bible teaches about these things. And yet even within the Lord's church of those who understand the instruction of God's word, so many times these people can turn away from God, what God has revealed. I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 30 that Isaiah says in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children." He's talking to the people of God who have rebelled against him. And listen to what he said. "Who take counsel, but not of me. Who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." He's telling us that even for the people of God, when they began to go outside of God for advice, when they turn to the wrong places for instruction, that the outcome of that is going to be a spiraling down. It is going to be adding sin to sin to sin to sin. It's going to be digging the hole deeper. And that's what I'm suggesting to you this morning, is that I see too many Christians, and it is as if they have a shovel, they're making the same mistake the world is making, but they won't stop. They keep adding sin to sin. They keep. Someone needs to take the shovel away from them. The fact is that God reveals to us in His Word that even some great men and women of faith have made some of these same mistakes. And I will tell you, I have too. At the time, it was not clear, it was not obvious, but as I look back on it, I think, what was I thinking? How did I get to that point? How would I have believed that that was the right thing to do? It is encouraging to me that, as I said, some great men and women of faith have made these same mistakes. But the problem is, these mistakes sometimes are life-altering. There is no doubt that real trials come in people's lives, and real trials are going to come in our lives. But we need to learn how to deal with these. And I think a case study of this is in Genesis 16 and verses 1 through 6 with Abraham, the father of faith, and Sarah. And I want to ask you this morning to take some time and look with me at a situation where two people who have been so full of faith that have stood out from the rest of the world begin to make choices that are merely imitations of the world. And I want to see the observations about them. You'll remember in Genesis 16 and in verse 1, it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand to do as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." You know, this is one of those events in the life of Abram. I think that we're a little shocked when he lies, but we definitely understand he feels like his life is in danger. And it's one of those times you realize, hey, Abraham did some of this too. But this one, this decision here, I think this is hard for all of us to comprehend. How Sarah could give this kind of advice or make this suggestion to her husband. But before we are too hard on Abram and Sarah, let us remember that trials constantly come in the lives of God's people. Real trials. But the question is, how do we respond? I want you to know that I realize that there are going to be difficult situations in your life that I've never dealt with. And I'm not trying to say that I know exactly how I would handle that. But I do know that God instructs us on how each one of us must handle the challenges in our life. Childlessness, as Abram and Sarah were going through, I want to tell you, that is a serious, serious problem. We see the example of Hannah, Samuel's mother, and the grief in her heart. An unhappy marriage, the loss of a loved one, disappointment in the children that we've raised, many similar issues. These kinds of problems can literally tax us to the limits of our emotional stability. And we wonder if we're going to break. Sarah's inability to conceive children was a very real pain that she had lived with for a long time. And when we get here to chapter 16, she's 75 years old. All human hope of conception is gone. So how do we respond? I want you to know that some of the schemes that we cook up as desperate remedies for these problems are often even worse than the problem themselves. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 16. That's what we've got to learn. But we've got to understand that adding sin to sin is merely a recipe for ruin. As we look at this, I want to start out and notice where the sin began. I want us to see the original sin, if you will, in this whole drama that unfolded here in chapter 16. First of all, I want us to see that what Sarah proposed was that Abram take a second wife, in this case, a young slave woman, and have a child through her. Now, that may sound strange to us, but in their day, it was accepted in the culture of Canaan for a barren woman to have children through what we might today call a surrogate. Of course, they didn't have the technology or the medicine that we have to make an act like that impersonal. The woman would actually have to become Abram's wife. And I want you to notice that's made clear in verse 3. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. That was the point of this. And what we've got to understand as we look at that, and we're just dumbstruck by what's happening, polygamy, which clearly was not a part of the teaching or intended by God in Genesis 2 and verse 24, when he said that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That certainly was not what God intended, but it was the accepted practice among the Canaanites. And the things that Abram and Sarah were plotting here, it wouldn't have raised an eyebrow among the people around them in that particular time. We do have to understand this was a different time. That doesn't justify it. But this was what happened around them everywhere. But what we've got to see that they're doing wrong here is that they were trusting in the flesh rather than in their faith. And this is the lesson that we've got to learn from this. This will begin a recipe for ruin. When we start trusting in our solutions, I know how to fix this. I've come up with a great idea. This is what I'm going to do. When that idea is not in harmony with God's word, then we're going to begin a process of adding sin to sin. Yes, in Galatians chapter 4, I want to remind you in verse 23, Paul said, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. You know what Paul's talking about there? He's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And he's saying, here's the difference between these two children. They were both sons of Abram, no doubt about that. But one was a child, a son of the flesh. Abram had a child with a young woman who was able to have children. There's nothing supernatural about that. Not saying that that's not a wonder that God has put into place in our lives. I'm not taking away from the amazing wonder of bearing children. Don't misunderstand me. But it was not a miracle. It's a part of a natural law, what he did with Hagar. But what happened with Abram and Sarah, now, that was a miracle. That was a promise. And what happened is that they began to trust in the flesh rather than in faith, abandoning their faith and resorting to the flesh. You know, in chapter 15, God had reminded Abram of his promise to give him a child. At that point, Abram was wanting his heir to be his servant. And God said, that's not what I promised. It's going to come from Sarah. And God made a covenant with him regarding that. And here they are in chapter 16 and resorting to the flesh rather than faith. And brethren, anytime we give up on a promise of God and resort to our own means, we're doing exactly what they did. We're letting fleshly desire or confidence in the flesh overrule our faith. And I want to tell you, when people think that they're desperate, it's amazing what they're willing to do. A wife who has been faithful to God and faithful to her husband for years, frantic for his attention, and she's lacking that because he's not loving her as he ought to. At some point, she decides to throw discretion to the wind and have an affair and finally get the affection that she's craved her whole life. That is a desperate solution that is simply going to add sin to sin to sin. A Christian man who's so weary of his unsuccessful search for a believing mate finally gives in and marries either an unbeliever who has no interest in studying or learning about God, or maybe a woman who has faith, but that really doesn't have any faith at all. It's only a veneer. A Christian teenager who's exasperated by the apparent inconsistencies in his parents decides to rebel. One who has been in Bible class throughout his childhood, learned about the Lord, known the truth, believed it, and then because of inconsistencies in his or her parents, decide to throw it all away, turn to partying, drinking, substance abuse, and immorality. I want to tell you, the world around us looks at things like that and they think that's normal. That's an acceptable way of coping because the world will tell us everyone deserves to be happy. There's no way that God expects you to continue to live like this and to suffer, to be single this long, or to put up with a husband that doesn't appreciate you, or to have to live with parents that tell you not to do something when they do the same things. Seems like there's always this ready cheering section at school, at work, so-called friends at the office. They're telling you, that's right, just do it. You have it coming. You deserve to be happy. And it sounds true. It's convincing when you feel desperate. You begin to believe that those people down at the church trying to remind you of your commitment to Christ are just backward. They're out of touch. But here's the big problem. And that is that no one, absolutely no one, sets aside the word of God without consequence. And I want to add, even in that cheering section, it may look like they're able to disregard God's will and to live a happy life, but I'm going to tell you, it will catch up to them too. Galatians 6 says in verses 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Yes, in our desperation, we might say to ourselves, surely God understands my frustration. Surely he's not going to hold me accountable because this is an extenuating circumstance that I'm going through. Or maybe we get to a point we say, well, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do it anyway. Or maybe I don't care if I go to hell over this. I'm absolutely miserable as I am. Before you make that argument, you need to go back and read the Bible's description of hell, because I'm certain that those people who are in torment would gladly trade place with us on our worst day in this life. But we can rationalize so many things when we're desperate. No matter how we do it, if we kick over God's principles, it's going to come back to bite us. I don't care how you rationalize it. And clearly, Sarah and Abram had somehow rationalized this in their mind. What we've got to do is always trust in God who cannot lie. It's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback and look back at Sarah and Abram and say, how could you not trust that? Well, we have the revelation, the outcome. We're able to see the end. They weren't able to see that. They're like the person in a traffic jam that's not even able to see what's the cause. Is it a wreck? Is it an accident? Is it road work? And it's just sitting there stopped, and they have no idea, how long am I going to be stuck here? And you begin to feel frantic and desperate. If you're on top of the building, you can look down and see what's going on. You may be able to realize this isn't going to be much longer. God has that vantage point. We don't. We do with Abram and Sarai. But they didn't have that. And nor will we in our problems. That's why it is not a matter of being able to see what is going to happen immediately or next. It is the ability to know what will ultimately happen. And that is that God will keep his promise. And what we've got to do is wait on the Lord. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In Acts 27 and verse 25, Paul said, therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. God said it. That's enough. That was it for Paul. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 4, he speaks about the exceedingly great and precious promises that we have been given from God. What are those? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. These are promises of God. We can rest in these promises, standing on the promises of God. God promises that you can have a peace that passes understanding. Yes, even in the midst of these trials, in spite of these trials, a peace that surpasses understanding and a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. He's promised that our Lord is coming again so that where he is, we can be also. Titus 1 and verse 2 says that God cannot lie. Abram and Sarah should have demonstrated the faith that they had demonstrated previously. They should have believed in the promise of God. So faithful in their lives to this point. But now in chapter 16, they're scheming according to the flesh and not according to faith. And it's going to end up in a disaster in their lives. But I want us to see what they added next. And it's a lesson that we've got to learn. We have a situation where a man of God began to listen to one that was unfamiliar with the word of God. Here's what I mean by that. I mean that you have Abram listening to the voice of Sarah. So what's wrong with a man listening to his wife? Well, nothing, as long as she understands God's will. But based on her advice and where she had led him already, she wasn't showing that understanding. And we've got to remember something else. Abram was the one to whom God had spoken, not Sarah. God had appeared to Abram when he left Ur, the Chaldees. He had appeared to Abram again when he left Haran. In fact, on each occasion that God appeared, including the most recent one in chapter 15, when he made that land covenant and promised a child from Abram's own body, the revelation was made solely to Abram. So who knows the will of God clearly and who doesn't? Certainly, I'm not saying that husbands do not need the good, wise, godly advice from their wife. Yes, when it is tempered by God's word and according to God's word and in harmony with God's word, there is, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, but only to the degree that those counselors are giving advice that is in harmony with God's word. And so in this way, Abraham knows, Sarah knows far less. Spiritual people need spiritual advice. And when we seek help in making decisions, we need to seek out mature believers who know God's word firsthand. And do you remember when we started in Isaiah 30 and in verse 1, how he described these people that add sin to sin? He said, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me. We've got to recognize when we are getting advice in the wrong place. The sad thing is, today it's far more common, especially when people are desperately contemplating stepping outside of God's will, when they've already gotten to the point to where they're beginning to consider doing something that they don't have authority to do, they don't have God's word to direct them in that way, that they begin to seek advice from either weak believers or those who don't know God's word at all, because what they really want is someone to tell them what they already want to do. It's almost a proverb that people in this condition seek advice from those who will not tell them, or from people who will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. The non-Christian counselor, the non-Christian best friend, the advice that is usually sought by people who are contemplating, thinking about stepping out of God's will to do what they want to do. The psalmist says in the first psalm and in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." How happy is the man who does not live in and listen to the counsel of the wicked. That's a paraphrase of that statement there. And the sad thing is that sometimes the surest way to make an enemy, if you love the things of God, is to step in and tell a person what the Bible says. You know, Paul was aware of that. In Galatians chapter 4, he detected this apparent problem that the Galatians had with him. He said in verse 14 through 16 of Galatians 4, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Listen to his last statement. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He says, I want you to think about the relationship we had. Think about what you were ready to do for me. And now you're being cool to me. Something is wrong. What was it? And he identifies it. He said, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" He knew what it was. And that's the problem. When people have a direction that they want to go, many times they're going to be angered by someone telling them the right way. And I blame Abram for what happened here just as much as Sarah. In fact, it appears to me that he shirked his responsibility in a big way when he didn't simply refuse what she suggested and remind her what God had promised just earlier, as we read in chapter 15. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But let us never forget the seriousness of adding sin to sin when we begin to listen to those who are unfamiliar with God's word. You know, surely when trouble begins to start in regard to these things, we ought to be able to identify where that's coming from. But then the third thing we see that they add to these two, and we've got to be wary of this, is we often blame others for things that we bring upon ourselves. That is, when we trust in our own wisdom, things seldom turn out the way that we anticipate. When Abram and Sarah recognized their fault, they owned up to it, right? No, unfortunately, look in verse 4. It says, "So he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you.'" So the word despised here in the original language carries the connotation of taking something lightly, trifling. It means to belittle. So suddenly in Hagar's eyes, Sarah, her mistress, is no longer respected with the same weight of honor, no longer elevated in the position that she had. But Hagar now is elevated from the position of a slave to a second wife. But in two things, she considers herself to be better than Sarah. She's younger and she can conceive children. Maybe she believes that she's supplanted Sarah in Abram's heart. But from Sarah's vantage, that wasn't the way it was supposed to work out. Of course not. When we resort to trusting in schemes of the flesh rather than the promises of God, it never turns out the way that we expect. And so Sarah was humbled by her attempt to make things happen, and she went to Abram and apologized for that suggestion, right? No, verse 5, she blamed Abram. She's blaming him. And again, this is the third sin added to sin. And we often do this. We begin, when the consequences come raining in, we begin to blame others. What we've got to realize is that we're never going to find forgiveness without accepting responsibility for the sins that we've committed. Understand that many, many times, and I believe that this is a work of Satan, it's a part of his deception, when we have sinned, Satan's going to make sure that someone else is sinning too. That someone else is a co-sinner, that someone else has also made mistakes, that someone else did something wrong. And that is the easiest way to get us distracted from the sole issue that we need to focus on, and that is, what have I done? And what can I do to make this right? I want to tell you, it's a sure sign of spiritual immaturity, and I've had it. And that is blaming others when we ourselves are to blame. And Jesus said something about that in Matthew 7 and verse 5. It's been misused again and again, but he said, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." So what does it mean when people refuse to accept responsibility for their own mistakes? Well, it means that they're destined to repeat them. These people never learn. They stagger their way through life from one crisis to the next, battered, bruised, taken advantage of. It never occurs to them that they hold the key to changing things, and that's because they're too proud to admit that they're wrong. And secondly, they'll never receive forgiveness while they're unwilling to confess their sin. The wife blames the husband, like Sarah did here. The husband blames the wife, like Adam did Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, "The woman you gave me." And in the case of kids blaming their parents, maybe sometimes it's difficult if our parents don't guide us right, but once you are up and out of the home, at least once you're old enough to know right from wrong, you need to take charge of your life. There's no place for blaming anyone else. I realize we all have varying degrees of baggage, and there are some that my heart breaks for them and what they're overcoming in their life. But God will bless you as you own what you've done and you own the responsibility of doing the right thing. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no good that is done by confessing the sins of others. I need to focus on mine. The 32nd Psalm, that David the psalmist said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now listen to him. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It's coming from a man who never once mentioned anything that Bathsheba did. Did she have some wrong? Did she have any culpability? I don't know. The Holy Spirit does not clearly state that. I know a lot have made assumptions about where she was bathing and all these things. And my point is not to get into that. My point is, I don't know. God did not clearly say. But he clearly tells us what David did. And that's what David was focused on. And that's why he found peace. That's why he found healing. And that's what we've got to do. And that's one of the reasons that Sarai is growing more and more miserable as time goes on. But then, finally, what we see Abram do, and what we may often do, is shirk our responsibility to stand up for what is right. I want to tell you, the bottom line is, Abram failed to take charge of the situation and fulfill his responsibility. Doesn't it seem to you that it was about time for Abram to take charge of this situation, to begin to administer the word of God to this bickering family? He's the patriarch. He should have started with himself. He should have said, "Listen, this whole thing started because I let it happen." He didn't necessarily need to confess Sarah's sin. He had a part in it. She didn't need to confess his. He needed to say, "I let this happen. I didn't have to consent to this fleshly scheme. What I did was wrong, and I did it. I need you to forgive me for my foolishness. And now that that's done, I need you, Sarah, to realize that this was your suggestion in the beginning. You brought it on yourself. It's high time for you to stop pointing fingers of blame. You should have considered how Hagar would take this sudden elevation of position. And Hagar, you need to get off your high horse and remember that you're still a servant in the house, and you need to treat my wife with respect. But that's what he did, right? No, in verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do as you please." He took the coward's way out. He didn't want to deal with two bickering women. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Husbands, when we talk about being the head of the house, it is more than simply having that final decision. It means that we have the responsibility. The buck stops here. We must have the courage to step up and say, this is wrong. This is going to stop. Now, we can't make our wife do anything. God has not given us the authority to treat her as some type of a slave or even as a child with discipline. But what we can do is say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to do that. We're going to do this. And you can either follow and be right with God, or you can rebel. But this is the direction we're going. That's what Abram needed to do. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." We all need to do that. But husbands, we need to be brave. When we see what's right and what's going on is not right, we need to be brave. We need to be strong. I'm not suggesting that we turn into some kind of a tyrant. I'm not saying that we need to lash out in emotional anger when someone's not showing us respect. That's not it. I'm saying we need to lead. We need to turn things around. I'm referring to making righteous judgment, familiar with God's word, loving our wife and our children, and setting the right example. Be the head of your home. But I want to tell you, if when you're here on Sunday morning and you haven't even prepared your Bible lesson, if you're having a hard time staying awake through the sermons, if the Lord's Supper is meaningless to you, you're going to have a hard time standing up and being courageous when things are going the wrong direction in your family. It starts with your own spirituality. That's where it's got to begin. How do we respond when these things happen? That's the application I want you to make. How do you respond? Do you trust in your own solutions when sometimes they're not in line with God's word? Do you listen to people unfamiliar with the word of God? Do you blame others for things that you've brought on yourself? Do you shirk the responsibility to stand up for what is right? You've got to make that application. The word of God is on your heart this morning. What do you need to correct? What do you need to make right? What do you need to turn around? It makes me thankful that God has revealed to me that someone as great as Abram and Sarah would make a mistake like this, because I've made these mistakes. And it helps me to know there's still hope. I can recover from that. But it also makes me aware of the fact that if we don't stop this progress or digress of adding sin to sin, we're going to look like the rest of the world. We're going to end up with these families and these lives that are so dysfunctional, that are committing the same horrible atrocities that people around us commit. And to them, we go to church, but we're no different. Where are you at this morning? As a child of God, do you need to turn something around? Do you need to make something right with God before you leave here this morning? If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, that's where you've got to start. And you need to start this morning believing in Christ as the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that. You can do that this morning. Everything's ready and we can assist you. We just need you to come forward and to make that need known. Whatever your need is, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.